And they can be very very different from person to person, but then nonetheless still challenges. And that we can, as we're told in Scripture, to bear one another's burdens, to share one another's burdens, because we are social creatures, and God didn't create us to be alone and to be independent. Rather, we're to be interdependent, and stronger together.
I can very much vouch for that.
Okay, well, we'll make a start this evening. Steve, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Yeah, Father God, just thank you again that we can join together now and study your word. Thank you for this good news from Peter, and just pray, Lord, that you'd progress that, and the 6 months would be less than 6 months. I'll just commit into you, Lord, and pray for the success of this upcoming operation. We just thank you, Lord, now that we can continue our study in the Old Testament. Just please bless Peter now, Lord, by your Spirit. Give them the words that he needs to share, and open our hearts and minds, Lord, to all that you need to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Okay, so this evening we are going to look at the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, starting from the very, very beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers that we looked at last week, and now Deuteronomy, so the fifth book of the Bible, and it's referred to as the fifth book of Moses, or the final book of Moses. Moses being, by tradition and also by internal testimony of the books themselves, the author, or God's amanuensis, his secretary, as it were, God's secretary, writing down the words that God desired to be communicated to his people. And so let's just read from the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, just to give ourselves a sense of the purpose of the book and also the occasion of it being written. So reading from Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read the first 8 verses just to introduce us to the book. It says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizhab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." That's where they were, Kadesh Barnea. "Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, 'The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, or Sinai, saying, You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighbouring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" May God bless his word to us and those further verses that we investigate and look at this evening. So just to give us some sort of idea of where we are talking about, I'm just using one of our slides from our numbers section in the Old Testament survey. I think we looked at one of these maps last week. I appreciate, I do apologise, it's rather small. If you have full screen, then you can see, if you open your window up to the extremities of your screen, hopefully it'll make it as large as possible. But we can see here in this little map section, we have the northern northeastern tip of Africa and Egypt, and we can see the Nile running up towards the Mediterranean, which is the large expanse of blue described as the Great Sea on this slide. And then we can look down and we see in the very centre there's Sinai Peninsula, and we have the Red Sea, and we also have Arabia to the southeast, and then to the north we have the land of Israel, or the Promised Land, as we might refer to it. And I've put a large red, it's as large as I made it, should I say, not as large as it could be, big large red arrow pointing at the plains of Moab. And so this passage of scripture that we've just read, where Moses speaks to the children of Israel, it was roughly around that area. I'm not going to claim it was right at the tip of the arrow, just it's roughly around that area. In fact, Kadesh Barnea is slightly south of that, but nevertheless, it was in that sort of area. So the children of Israel, as we're told here, it actually tells us in verse 2, it says it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So it's 11 days' journey from Horeb to where they are on the eastern side of the future land of Israel. And as we know, the children of Israel have passed out of Egypt. And tragically, as we talked about last week, because of their lack of faith towards God's promise to bring them into the land, God basically told them to turn around. And for 40 years, they then wandered around in the desert until that generation of people who refused to go up and to take the promised land had in fact died out. And so what is essentially an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's referred to, and there's some debate as to exactly where Sinai is. Some believe it is in fact in the Sinai Peninsula, or as it's known, the wilderness of Egypt, which is the tongue of land in the middle of our map pointing down to the south. Others believe Sinai is in fact in the land of Arabia, Mount Jabal, I believe it's referred to today, for various archaeological reasons. And so, nevertheless, from either of those areas, the traditional location of Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, or from Mount Jabal in Arabia, nevertheless, it's from both prospective sites, it's about 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea. And tragically, as we know, in fact, the children of Israel have therefore been just 11 days away from their final destination. And yet, in fact, they've been 40 years in the waiting to arrive at that. And it's interesting because we can kind of draw a little parallel ourselves in that experience, because once we are saved, once we are born again, there is really no physical reason other than God's plans and purposes that he's playing out as to the fact that the very next event in our experience of salvation, or the very next fundamental, we could say final experience in our salvation, will be our what we call translation, or some refer to it as the rapture and resurrection. And so in a sense, from that place in Sinai where the children of Israel were, to their, we could say, their final destination, the final event whereby they would then enter into the absolute fullness of the promise that God had given them to their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were only 11 days away. They were only a short period of time away. And in a sense, that's true for us, that really there's no physical reason for ourselves. There's no reason other than the time that we spend here on the earth. That in other words, when I say some physical reason, there's nothing that must happen in our lives. Once we've become a believer, there's nothing that must happen that God has to further do and accomplish in our lives before we can in fact receive and experience the fullness of our salvation. That for the children of Israel, getting them out of Egypt, getting them out from under the king of Egypt, getting them out from under the dominion of his slavery and his whip, brought about their liberation and their salvation. In the same way that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought out from under, we call it the dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan, as being the one who defines our nature and our character and our way of life and our very life itself. Not that he is the author of life, but he is the corrupter of fallen man, and thereby has that right and jurisdiction over fallen man to sadly manipulate and determine the destiny of fallen man, which is death. Not just our physical death, but our spiritual death, meaning primarily the fact that we are spiritually separate from God. We're separated from God. Even though we have a spirit and God is spirit, nevertheless, fallen man is not born naturally possessing a right relationship or a spiritual relationship with God, because of the fact that man is under the dominion of sin, death, and Satan. And we are, the moment that we believe, we are translated, as we're told in Colossians chapter 1, from being under the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Translating into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's, so we are now in the kingdom of the Son. Not obviously physically in any sense that we can experience or see when we wake up, but spiritually we are in the kingdom. We are known to God by his son whom he loves, his beloved son. We are part of that kingdom, and that is the attitude that God by his grace is determined to have towards us because of his son. And this translation from the kingdom of darkness to light is not something that we accomplish by our endeavor and our actions and our accomplishments. It's something that we receive as a result of the endeavor and the actions and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it was God who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, they had to perform the Passover sacrifice and put the blood on the doorpost, but even then, that in itself would not have liberated them were it not for God's supernatural intervention, bringing the plagues and that final plague that cast terror into the hearts and the minds of the Egyptians and took Pharaoh over the brink of his ability to resist the plans and purposes and the word of God. And thus the children of Israel were free. And so the same is true for us. It's God's work in our lives that actually sets us free from the land of Egypt. And we are then, there's nothing in a sense that must be done, that must be fulfilled, other than the next event in our experience of salvation, in the fullness and the fulfillment of it, is that next step of entering into the promised land. It's, in a sense, it's only 11 days away. In other words, it's constantly imminent. We, in a sense, could go to be with the Lord at any moment.
A heartbeat away, isn't it?
That's right. Yeah. That's right, Steve. It's a heartbeat away. Now, yes, that would be because, in a sense, the more likely is that any of us could physically die. But as we're told in Scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is present with us now, because we're in that kingdom. We have the first fruits, we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit with us. And although we may ourselves entertain our own doubts and experience our own fears, nevertheless, by faith, we can know that these things are true. We can receive these things. We can receive them by necessity of realizing that we need to be saved. And from that, we are then in this position where we are literally, as it were, seconds away from seeing an advancement in our experience of salvation. And yet the tragedy was that for the children of Israel, they were 40 years waiting for that advancement that was really only 11 days away. Now that was down to the terms of the terms of the covenant that God had made with them, and the decision that was God made quite rightly according to the covenant, that that generation that showed that faithlessness were not to enter into the promised land. Now we thank God, and of course, let me just qualify that. All of this was purely a physical reality. This was purely a physical reality. God was only keeping these people from physically experiencing the promised land. We mustn't create any immediate parallels in the spiritual related to salvation. God by no means is treating us with our spiritual salvation the same way that he treated the children of Israel here with the physical opportunity of the blessings and the promises that he made to the children of Israel. So, therefore, God is not going to somehow judge us and stop us from entering into the fullness of his spiritual promises to us, because that is not a condition of the new covenant. The new covenant being the ultimate manifestation of God's salvation, not the limited physical manifestation of his salvation, whereby where the children of Israel were physically removed from Egypt and then physically brought to the boundary of the promised land and then physically brought in. Rather, for us, it's spiritual and it's absolute, and we receive eternal life the moment that we, in metaphor, the moment we leave Egypt, the moment that we pass through the Red Sea and there's no way back, we have entered into eternal life. But nevertheless, our time in the wilderness, as it were, which in a sense we're experiencing, because we are now citizens of heaven. You know, just as the children of Israel, in a sense, the moment that they left Egypt, were prospectively and intended to be citizens and occupiers of the land of Israel. They were to be occupants of the land of Israel. The moment they left Egypt, that was the reality, because it was a matter of days between the border of Egypt to Sinai to receive the law, and then, as we know, only 11 days in order to arrive at the jumping off point to enter into the land. And so consequently, we know that the same is true for ourselves, that this is these are the promises of God made to us, but from us in a spiritual sense. And yet, tragically, as we know, that they rebelled, and as a result of that, they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, we too ourselves, from the time that we are born again, we have this experience whereby we are, in fact, citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. A place in heaven is assured for us with our name on it. You know, we are already occupants of heaven. It's just that at the moment we are here on earth, and that is our experience of our life. And we belong with the Lord, whether we say that's on heaven or whether that's when he returns to the earth, we belong to be with the Lord. And but in the meantime, there is this experience that we have, as we were talking about last week in the book of Numbers, where we find ourselves physically walking in the wilderness. And it can seem like that 40-year pause, as if God's pressed pause on our experience of salvation, where we have this significant moment where we enter into salvation, just like the children of Israel who left Egypt with it smouldering in flames and smoke behind them, decimated by the plagues. But then we can seem to enter into this wilderness journey. And in a sense, really the point I'm trying to make is that we can tend to focus quite naturally and inevitably in our flesh and our blood and our old man, as it were, the person that's familiar with living in this world and that was forged from Adam. It tends to look at this as the 40 years. You know, we have the frown of 40 years, or we can have the frown of 40 years upon us. But in reality, you know, you coined the phrase, Steve, we're only a heartbeat away from heaven. But in the sense of the context of the passage we were looking at, we're actually only days away. We're, in relation to 40 years, we're only minutes away from heaven, even though we feel as if we are 40 years in the waiting. So whilst the book of Deuteronomy doesn't necessarily appear in the strict letter of the law and the issues that we look at, nevertheless, I share that with us just to show that there can be parallels between the things that we read and the experiences that the children of Israel had and ourselves, just as Paul said there were, that these things are written as illustrations, as typology, as patterns, whereby once we apply them correctly to our own time, according to the covenant that we're under, then God still operates according to the same patterns. So what might seem and feel like 40 years to us is nevertheless just the blink of an eye, as it were, to the Lord. So anyway, this was the tip of the arrow in the image that we've still got on the screen. This is basically the jumping off point for the children of Israel to then come into the land of Israel from what we would class as from the eastern direction, and we're familiar with entering into through Jericho, and this would be the odd way of entering into the land of Israel. Normally, you'd come from the north or you'd come from the south. You wouldn't come from the desert to the east, and so this shows quite a strategic novelty to what God decided to do. Because it meant that the children of Israel entered into the mountainous region, which was the easiest to, once they'd actually conquered it, to retain. Whereas if they'd come via the way of the Philistines to the south, or they'd come down from the north, they would have immediately come into terrain where it would be very, very easy for the advanced technology of the Canaanites. Remember, they had iron chariots, and so there would have been a big technological mismatch between the children of Israel and what they could achieve militarily and what the Canaanites would have been able to have achieved militarily. Now, I'm not saying that obviously the Lord wouldn't have been with the children of Israel. He would have been. But nevertheless, by taking the high ground, we're all familiar with that phrase, aren't we? You know, we might watch an old war movie and they'll talk about, you know, you take the high ground and first, and then you've got the right perspective and view on the battlefield, and then you have the best defense. And in a sense, that's what the Lord was giving the children of Israel, and that's what God has actually given us in our salvation. The moment that we're saved, he's actually given us the high ground. He's given us the place with for the best defense and for the best strategic position to be in. And and so this is where the children of Israel were, and Moses had, as he says, he's defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and also Og, king of Bashan. And so the kings on the eastern side of what we refer to as the Dead Sea, Moses himself had conquered and subdued. And so this created this jumping off point for the children of Israel. And it also meant the children of Israel would not be harassed and harried from the rear as they sought to prosecute their invasion of the promised land. So this is all what God ultimately has engineered and worked in the lives of the children of Israel. And also, in a sense, the same is true for us in our lives. We don't necessarily appreciate the battles that the Lord fights on our behalf. We don't necessarily appreciate the battles that he brings us into. We might think, why on earth why on earth have you given me this to struggle with in my life? Why on earth have you given me that to struggle with, or that experience in my life? But just as the children of Israel might have said, well, why are you taking us against these people on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and this side of the land of Israel? Why would you bother doing that? Why wouldn't we just go by the easier route, the easy way? I mean, that's what our flesh always wants, isn't it? Always wants the easy route, the easy path. I know mine does anyway. Why would you take us via the mountains? Why would you take us this way? But of course, when we look at it from this big picture, especially on this little map with an enormous, great big red arrow, we can see the strategic wisdom behind what was God was doing. And so if God exercises this strategic wisdom for the children of Israel then, he's also doing the same thing for us today, even though we might think to ourselves, why are we battling away with King Sihon and King Og? Not just because they had such extraordinarily strange names, but just because they were clearly odd characters. Now, when it comes to the significance of the book of Deuteronomy, in Hebrew, the book of Deuteronomy is translated into English. Its title is The Words. But the book title Deuteronomy comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, referred to as the Septuagint. And it's really a compound word relating to the second or the first part of it. Deuter is second or secondary, repeated. And then the nomi part of the word relates to the Greek word and concept nomos, meaning law. So it's literally a compound word that just means second law or repeated law or duplicated law. And what it really comes down to is the covenant being reaffirmed. So the book of Deuteronomy is like a conclusion to a legal document that begins with Genesis. You know, it's like when you open a legal document, what does it actually, or what should it really begin with? It should begin with all of the terms and the conditions and the identification of all the parties that are involved. And that's what the book of Genesis is. Why? Because it introduces us to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, who are the main characters and the ancestors of the children of Israel. So it defines everything that is involved. And then you enter into more of the legal terms and conditions of the covenant, as we experience in Exodus. We actually have, as it were, the meeting of the parties together in Exodus, and the covenant is actually made. So in that sense, it's the instructions for how to enter into this covenant. And that's what we do, isn't it, these days? You know, when we've got a legal document, we have to work out how to fill the document out. Where do I put my name? It's here, it's there. What does it bring? What does it accomplish? That's the book of Exodus. Then we've got Leviticus. That's all of the exact terms and conditions. This is how this covenant is going to work going forward. This is how it's going to do this. And then Numbers, basically, this is the projection of, this is going to be your experience. If you encounter this, then you can claim for that purposes on your insurance. If you do this, you know, there's the real practicalities, the nitty gritties. Here's the emergency number to phone when you stubbed your toe, and all those really important issues. And then with Deuteronomy, it's the final words, as it were, which are a synopsis and an overview of everything that's gone before, gathered together to act as an overall outline, and the final words closing the covenant document off. And in fact, for those of us who are really into our literary, not literal, literary, as in relation to books and writing, analysis of the Bible, Deuteronomy actually follows an ancient pattern of an ancient Hittite treaty. That's how exciting it gets. But that is actually quite significant, because it also places the book chronologically far later than critics of the Bible would care to admit. So in the book, just to run through a brief overview and outline of the book, chapters 1 to 3 concern, as we've read, this introduction, and then a historical prologue, in other words, a recounting, in a sense, of the history that has brought the children of Israel to this moment in time, whereby they're ready to go, ready to move into their final inheritance, ready for the next stage of their covenant relationship with the Lord. And this reminds me very much of when we read, for example, the letters of Peter, in the New Testament epistles of Peter, particularly his second epistle, where he says, I'm writing these things to you to remind you, to stir you up regarding the basic things of the law, the new covenant, in fact, the new covenant. So, reminding you of these things. Yes, they might be foundational. They may be the simple basics, but I'm reminding them of you because these are the things that get us to move forward in God's plans and purposes. We never, in a sense, grow out or grow beyond needing to be reminded of the cross of Christ and the empty grave. However much we historically look forward to him returning in his risen, glorified form, nevertheless, it's because of the cross and the grave that that will take place. And as we've talked about before, we live in this tension between these two moments. And then, through chapters 4 to 26 in the book, it deals with lots of different laws and the outworking of the different laws. Remember, we talked before when we looked at the book of Exodus that there are, in fact, discernibly 613 separate instructions or laws, as we might refer to them. But of course, they are all essentially one overall law. You can't turn around and say, well, I'm going to keep that one, but not keep that one and somehow claim to have kept the law. You have to keep them all, as the book of James tells us. In fact, let's just turn there to what James, the wisdom that James gives us on that fact. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, and then in the New Testament we have the book of James just after Hebrews, and in chapter 2 of James, and beginning at verse 10, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. And he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." So that reaffirms the fact that the law is not just a 613 separate commandments, any of which you can use as the means to establish your righteousness and thereby remember what was the purpose of the law. Why was it given? So that God and man could meet together, albeit physically through the tabernacle and the temple, not spiritually. So you can't, no Israelite could turn around and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I may have committed adultery, but on the basis that I haven't murdered somebody, I should have access to the temple. The answer is no, you've sinned. It's as simple as that. You've broken the law. There's only one law. Now, getting back onto the track of Deuteronomy has all of these 22 chapters dealing with the law. But interestingly, when you read through them, quite carefully, you'll see that all of the laws that are outlined in Deuteronomy, and not all 613 are in Deuteronomy, but all of the laws that are included in Deuteronomy and all of the expansions of applications of the law are all organized around the Ten Commandments. Remember the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone that God gave Moses, and then Moses crushed the first two, but then he got two replacements. Those Ten Commandments, which of course the Lord himself wrote. Remember, it was the finger of God that carved the ten words or the Ten Commandments. So what it shows, again, this reaffirms the concept of the unity of the law and the fact that all of the law is in a sense an expansion of those Ten Commandments. And then when Jesus was challenged, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say?
Love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and all your mind and your neighbours yourself.
Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body. And he said, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so although there are in fact 10 commandments, you can ultimately distill those and refine them down to just two: our attitude to God, our relationship with God, and then flowing from that, our relationship with our fellow man. And so that shows the absolute unity of the law. that ultimately, although in the letter of the law, there might be 613 separate commandments, and those are in a sense an expression of 10 commandments, and those can then be refined down to 2. Ultimately, it simply comes down to what is our attitude to the Lord and what is our attitude to, well, what is our attitude to the Lord, which will then determine our attitude to our fellow man. It's as simple as that. It's our relationship with the Lord that is paramount and the major concern of the law. Again, understood historically in its context as a specific covenant that was to enable the children of Israel to physically coexist. God was, as it were, physically present with them in the temple. And the idea was that they lived together in the land. God would bless them. They would obey him. And through that, that would be a testimony to the world. It would be a testimony to the world of who the right one true God is. Because there would be this nation that would be supernaturally blessed by God's presence and would be naturally blessed by keeping the law. Because there's so much wisdom in the law that was not known to the pagan world at that time. And so much of the moral law in the law was designed to keep man from the pursuits and the perversity that could so often foreshorten human life. And whilst it may have seemed pleasurable in the short term, ultimately was very, very dangerous and very, very negative. So consequently, this was God's this was the positive outworking of the law overall. And then in according to this, the pattern of this ancient Hittite treaty, there is then what's known as the document clause. In other words, you know, in the old days, when you used to go and get some sort of insurance policy or something, they'd actually hand you a physical document, and the handing over of that document to you and your reception of it, very often with you signing perhaps a copy sheet or a cover sheet on the document, and then that being copied and you keeping one of the copies with your signature and their signature of their representative on it, and vice versa, they'd keep a copy of it, shows the transfer of documentation. And because the documentation itself is the binding representation of the covenant. And so, as we said before, you've got the priests, you've got the tabernacle, you've got all the arrangement of the ceremony of the law, you've got the king, you've got the nation, you've got the land, but the fundamental basis of their relationship with God is the document itself. And of course, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, we see that the law, and particularly we understand by this really the Ten Commandments, was to be publicly displayed. So in Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you.'" So here is the document, as it were, the writing of the law. Now, I said just a second ago that it was probably just the Ten Commandments, but on the other hand, it does say write all the words of this law, and Deuteronomy, the book itself, begins with the idea of all the words of the law. Now, that is significant because man has a tendency to do something. What do we tend to do when we enter into an agreement? What do we tend to do with that agreement?
Remember the bits that are important to us.
Sorry, say again. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the reason you have to have it written down and the reason that it has to be on public display, you know, very much like the Declaration of Independence over in America, or the Declaration of Independence and and the Constitution, the fact that it's publicly shared publicly, is, as we see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." I'll just read that again, chapter 4, verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." There's a tendency that man has to reinterpret things and to reinterpret them to such an extent that they no longer resemble the actual terms of the covenant. And also we can neglect what the actual terms of the covenant are. A number of people that you'll hear saying things like, "Well, I thought that was part of the, for example, like with insurance, I thought that was part of the policy that I had with you." No, I'm afraid it's not, madam. We can't guarantee that this information will be kept from your husband. He will find out about the fact that you've just totaled his brand new Ferrari. Or vice versa. Vice versa, it could be the husband totaling his wife's brand new Ferrari. We're completely inclusive here. So therefore, by having the law on public display, it meant that it couldn't be changed, and also it was common to everybody. It was common to everybody, a testimony to everybody. Now, of course, we ourselves, obviously, we have the New Testament, we have the complete scriptures, and again, we face the same challenge, that the scriptures can be interpreted away so that they no longer resemble or actually communicate the message that was originally authored and communicated by God through his word. And also we can have the impression, employ our imagination or think under the misconception that somehow God promises to do something or not do something to us, when in fact he will, or he has, and he does. Anyway, Deuteronomy kind of climaxes with what we call the blesses and curses, the blessings and curses, back in, continuing on in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And what this consisted of was God got Moses to get all of the children of Israel to congregate in a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Is that right? Gerizim? Yeah. Gezerim, thank you, Gezerim, yeah. And in fact, he gets half the congregation to stand on Ebal, and he gets half the congregation to stand on Mount Gerizim. And then he basically explains to them that if they obey God, then they will be blessed, and if they disobey God, they will be cursed. And the two groups of people represent the options that the children of Israel have. They can either obey God and be blessed, or they can disobey God, and he will in fact punish them. And so, as we see in chapter 28, verse 1, having pronounced all the curses on Mount Gerizim, those who were stood on Mount Gerizim, then in chapter 28, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then if we go to verse 15 of the same chapter, chapter 28, verse 15, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So this reminds us of the fact that the overall character of the law was a conditional covenant, and it depended entirely upon the performance of the people as to what their experience of the covenant would be. So it was completely dependent upon their nature, their abilities, their capacities. And that's why, tragically, the law was flawed, or rather we are flawed, The law identifies the fact that we are flawed, because no matter the fact that we intend to do right and we endeavour to do right, we can have an enormous misconception of what it actually means to do and be right. And if not, eventually something happens whereby we fall short of the command of the Lord. And so thankfully, that is not our experience for those of us who enter into the promises of God, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant that preceded this, or in fact the new covenant that follows this historically, that is not the situation. Rather, the Lord himself hung upon the cross and he purchased the blessings, although they are spiritual blessings for us, through his death on the cross. And he took the punishment, all of the, as it were, the punishment for our disobedience upon him in his atoning sacrifice. So if we turn to 1 Peter, for example, we can keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but if we turn to 1 Peter,
And then
1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. In other words, God dealt with the problem of our sin. He dealt with it, including our failures, our rebellions, our falling short of God's righteous requirement. He dealt with those things himself on the cross, that we might be live in the liberty of that relationship. So rather than the new covenant depending upon us and our performance and our nature for its fulfillment, rather it depends upon the actions of Christ that are already accomplished and his nature as to the fulfillment of the covenant. So in some senses we can draw parallels with Deuteronomy, but on this occasion there is a discontinuity, there's a difference between the fulfillment and the character of the law of Moses, and the new covenant. Now interestingly, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, I think I'll just move on to our next slide. We'll get to chapter 18 in a minute. I'm just going to run through some of the details on this last slide that we'll look at this evening. My apologies for having dillied and dallied earlier on in the plains of Moab, and using up our 11 days of travel time. We have about 5 seconds left. So,
praise the Lord.
Yes, indeed. Praise the Lord, Steve. Thank you for that encouragement. And the major themes in Deuteronomy are the importance of a central place and way of worship. The importance of a central place and way of worship. So the children of Israel they obviously had the tent, the tabernacle of testimony with them, the large tabernacle that God had instructed Moses and the skillful artisans to construct. But at some future point in Israel's history, they're told in the book of Deuteronomy that God will place his name in a particular place, and that is where he shall be worshipped. I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then we're also told in Deuteronomy who can worship. Both the people and the priest, although there is a distinction made between, in a sense, the intimacy and the intimacy of the experience and the activity of the worship. So the people could go so far into the temple and to be involved in the worship to some extent. The priests, of course, could go a lot further and they were more involved. And the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies and have the most vivid and real experience of worshipping Yahweh in the tabernacle and temple at that time. We, of course, we're told in the book of Hebrews, remember that when the Lord Jesus died, what happened in the temple, The veil was rent from top to bottom at this 4-inch thick curtain. So it wasn't just something from your local habitat. It was a 4-inch thick curtain was rent from top to bottom, and the way to God, as it were, was open, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, through the body of Christ, the way to God has been opened. And so the book explains to us who can worship, who can speak for God. So later on in Deuteronomy, I think it's 13, it talks about the how to discern whether or not a prophet is a true prophet and is speaking the word of the Lord, or whether or not they're just speaking the imaginations of their own mind, or worse, speaking by a false spirit. And then also in the book of Deuteronomy, it explains the appointment of a future king for Israel, which was not in existence at the time when this law was given. There was no king. It was the Lord himself sat up on his throne, as it were, in the temple throne room amongst them in the tabernacle. And it also talked about the organisation and relationship of the law with the Ten Commandments, as we've talked about, the fact that all of the law can be distilled down and reduced down to the Ten Commandments. And as we've talked about, we talked about the Lord Jesus quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, saying you should love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, body and strength. So the centrality of loving and obeying God, and that the law is not a burden per se. We experience it as a burden because of our fallen nature, but it's not in fact a burden, but an expression of God's love. And observing the law is equally an expression of love for God. And hence Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. And he's not referring to the commands of the law. He's referring to the command to love one another and to believe in him, which is pleasing to the Lord. When we believe in Jesus, we're loving God, because he gave us Jesus to believe in. If we refuse to believe in him, we're refusing to love God. Okay. And sadly, as we know, Israel will fail. But the final point I'd just like to finish on this evening is what's contained in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So although on the one hand, Deuteronomy is the conclusion, it's the reaffirmation and it's the conclusion of this Mosaic law, which includes in it other the record of other covenants that God has made with man, but nevertheless it's the climax, it's the ceiling, as it were. It cannot be added to or changed, removed from, but nevertheless we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. So this is Moses speaking. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear or pay attention to, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here Moses tells them that a prophet like Moses, that God is going to send a prophet like Moses to the children of Israel yet again. And so here's the thing. What is the significance of Moses? What are the particular attributes of Moses? And what will be the particular attributes of this coming prophet? That's not a rhetorical question. You're free to answer that.
Lawgiver.
So
Moses is the lawgiver.
Yeah, Moses was the lawgiver. He was a mediator between God and man, and he also did something else, which was quite important. He was God's instrument to redeem the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the mediator between the children of Israel and God, and he established what was then a new covenant that brought about a new level of communion and relationship between God and man. And so although Deuteronomy is, as it were, the climax and the conclusion of the law, nevertheless, the book of Deuteronomy says, actually,
to be continued,
that's right, yeah. Wait for part two. That actually another prophet is coming, like Moses. So he's going to be a redeemer, he's going to be a mediator between God and man, and he's also going to cut a covenant. But obviously, it's going to have to be, all of those three things are going to have to be bigger, better than whatever Moses achieved. And so what Moses achieved was all physical, wasn't it? But what the prophet like Moses, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he achieves is spiritual. So spiritual redemption. He is the spiritual mediator because he is both God and man. And also he has cut a spiritual covenant, which is why he said, my words are spirit and they are life. Now, anyone who heard the words of Moses nevertheless anticipated dying naturally and going to be with their fathers. They would not go to heaven. They would go to the waiting place, referred to in Hebrew as Sheol, the waiting place of the souls. Those who are in Christ, we're already united with God through the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. Those who die in Christ spiritually will go to be with the Father. So that's a brief, whilst also, as I said, indulging ourselves wandering around in the plain of Moab, that is a brief synopsis of the book of Deuteronomy. There is a further aspect of it that we shall cover before briefly moving on next week, but there isn't time to look at it this evening, known as the land caveat or the land covenant. But any thoughts or comments? Again, my apologies for running over time by at least 2 minutes. But I did waylay us whilst we were in the plains of Moab. So we have a question from the floor here from Mr. Steve Blowers. Mr. Steve Blowers, with your question.
Well, it's rumbling around in my mind from when you first mentioned it. It's still a bit vague now, but it's to do with the concept of wandering around in the wilderness. Yes, I can see. Well, I've been a believer for over 40 years, and I'm still wandering around in the wilderness. But you mentioned, you used the word faithlessness.
Yes.
To describe the generation that came out of Egypt.
Yes.
And it was the faithless, apart from Caleb and Jacob, who perished. They never entered the promised land.
Yeah.
So there are people today who will say, you can wander around all your life, and if you lack faith or if you lose faith, you will not get to the promised land. But that's not the case, is it? Because, as you say, once you're saved, you are sealed. And your true state is, although you're still wandering around in the wilderness. So some people misuse that, don't they?
Yeah.
They say, well, they wandered around for 40 years. You could do that all your life and never get to heaven, so you better make sure you're saved. Because they're not really understanding what it means to be saved.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct, yeah. So, yes, because whilst there are pattern parallels between the two, so just clarify for those listening online, in case you couldn't hear the points that Steve was making, that essentially that some people will say, we talked about wandering around the desert for 40 years and that generation dying off, and that perhaps a person can believe they're profess to be a believer or believe, and yet tragically, like that generation, they can end up proving faithless, and as a result, as it were, forfeiting their salvation, and we could say losing their salvation. But as we said, the pattern has to be updated to the terms of the new covenant that we are in, not the literal terms of the passage that we're reading, which is the Mosaic covenant, because the punishment that generation experienced was actually only physical. They may all well have actually had faith in a coming Messiah and have been, from our perspective, spiritually saved. It was just the fact that tragically they showed a lack of courage and, as we say, faithfulness and conviction at a crucial time in their physical walk. And so the punishment that they experienced was fundamentally only physical, and the consequence of their faithlessness. What I would say is this: when we are walking in faithlessness, which we can all experience to various degrees, but when we're walking in faithlessness, it feels like we've been walking around for 40 years, even when we may actually have only been saved 5 minutes. And from God's perspective, it's all time is not necessarily relevant. But when we're walking in faithlessness, everything feels like we've been walking around for 40 years and everything looks bland and the same and a desert and so on and so forth. And all we want is to get back to the cucumbers and onions from Egypt. That's what, you know, because that's what our flesh is like. Our flesh wants to go back to what it knows and the little of the good that it knows of this world. It wants to major on those things. And otherwise, you know, being called out into the desert with this wild looking shepherd guy, it just seems like a 40-year arduous excursion. When we're walking in the Spirit, when we're walking in faith, when we are trusting in God's word and we're looking at the world based upon the word of God, everything seems to fly by in 11 days. We have a far greater sense of eternity, which puts our present experience into a better temporal context and perspective. Any other thoughts or questions, folks?
I was just going to say, I found it interesting what you said about Moab.
Oh, yes.
About the high ground. If you look at the topography of Israel, mountains tend to go north-south, don't they, on both sides of the Jordan?
Yeah.
I just found it interesting that I remember being in Israel in the 70s. You couldn't leave Israel. You couldn't go north into Lebanon or Syria. You couldn't go south into Egypt. The only way out was east across the Allenby Bridge, which is about the area where the Israelites would have crossed into Israel.
Interesting.
And once you left, you weren't allowed back in, I think. But anyway, I find it interesting, that crossing point is still there.
Yes.
It's called the Allenby Bridge after General Allenby.
Yeah.
That's right.
And,
And the Lord's return, ironically, will be
staged
in a similar location or from a similar direction rather than from north or south, which would be the natural direction. Anyway, if there are no other final thoughts or questions or comments, we will put our little people online out of their misery. There's, say goodnight and God bless to you all.
Yes.
See you all
God bless.
When we do. And